Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" May we go to our God and ask for the blessing on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we come before you and we acknowledge, Father, that indeed you are mighty to save. And we acknowledge, Father, that there is no Savior other than Jesus our Lord. That no other God can save. That Jesus alone is able and mighty to save. That if anyone is saved, it happens only by Jesus Christ. That he claims this exclusive ability to save. And by it he's condemning all other ways that lead only to damnation. Father, we acknowledge that this is a difficult teaching. Yet, Father, this teaching is our only hope for eternal life. Our only hope for the forgiveness of sins. And Father, as it has been good news to us, we pray, Father, that it might be good news to others. Father, you have told us never to tamper with this message. That you have told us to proclaim it as you have taught us in your word. Father, we pray for your people this day, acknowledging that this is not a popular message, that this is not a message that will be easily received by the multitudes. And Father, you have also told us that broad is the path and large is the gate that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. Father, grant us hope. We know, Father, that your word is never imprisoned. Your word is never chained, though your people may be. Father, if any are here who do not know you, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts to embrace the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation. We pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I recall an experience that I had when I was 5 years old. 5 years old, we went hiking on a hill not far from our house. The hill was a barren hill, and I found this rock. It was a rock that looked like it was brown with these white stripes on it. It was about the size of a hand, and it was really hard, and it was really tough. And I thought it was the hardest, toughest thing that there was in the world. It was the hardest, toughest thing that I picked up in the world at the time. And I started telling other kids about it. This is the hardest thing ever. And the toughest thing ever. And my dad heard me saying this. Hey, son, well, what are you saying there? I said, oh, Dad, this rock is the hardest, toughest thing in all the world. And he says, really? I said, yeah. And he says, well, son, I suppose my hammer, specifically my hammer head, is a lot harder than that rock. I said, oh no, Dad, it's a lot tougher than your hammer. He says, well, let's see about that. So he takes me to the garage and takes one whack, and the rock cracks in half. And there I started to cry because my hope was dashed. That I thought that this rock that I had found, I was telling other people about it. This is the, not just hardest, because hard things can be brittle. It's the hardest and toughest thing. And that it died at the hands of this hammerhead. And there my dad was saying, "See, son, it's not the hardest, toughest thing out there. At least this hammer is tougher, and there's many other things tougher than that." I look back and I wonder, did my dad do me a disservice by dashing my hopes about this rock? The answer is no, he didn't. He helped open my eyes. You think about the things that people hold on to, that other religions, the Proverbs warns that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And that you ask, is there mercy in telling someone you cannot save yourself? Or is there mercy in saying to someone that false God cannot save? Well, if you are one who desires eternal life, that you are one who has received eternal life, then you would be saying, absolutely, that is mercy for someone to tell me that a hope that does not save is not saving. And that Jesus alone is the one who saves. That is mercy to be told that. That is good news to hear about Jesus Christ as the true and the only Savior. When we look at this passage, we're seeing that things are starting to heat up for the apostles. That in Acts chapter 3, the previous chapter in Acts, that there was a man about 40 years old who was born crippled and he was healed. And that Peter used this occasion to say that it wasn't because of his power or his piety that this man who was born crippled was healed. He was healed by the power of Jesus' name. And he spoke about the very matter of salvation. He spoke about the sins of his own people, that they had crucified Jesus. This is the one that God raised from the dead. He was the one who was rejected. And that here, beginning in verse 1, is as if Peter's echo of the last sentence of his sermon wasn't even done echoing in the temple area, in the temple courtyard there. And along come these priests and the captain of the temple. And here we see that they put him in prison, or they bind him up. They detain them. And various things come up because the Jewish leaders, they didn't want to do it per se, but they had to kill Jesus to silence him. Otherwise, there would have been some kind of a riot, and the Romans would have taken their country away. So that they thought, if we just killed this man, that one person die on behalf of the nation, that is a sacrifice worth doing. And little did they know that killing this man didn't do anything to silence his message. In fact, killing him caused the message to spread all the faster. And so here we have in this passage this truth that despite the gospel's offense before men, Jesus is worthy of the cost, for he is the only Lord who saves. Despite the gospel's offense before men, Jesus is worthy of the cost, for he is the only Lord who saves. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is in verses 1 through 7, the offense of Christ. Second, the proclamation of Christ in verses 8 through 11. And then third, the exclusivity of Christ in verse 12. So let's look at this first point, the offense of Christ, in verses 1 through 7. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Here, what happened just one chapter earlier was the healing of the crippled man. That Peter had just finished preaching his sermon, the end of Acts chapter 3, to explain the significance of the name of Jesus. And verse 2 speaks about how this happened in the temple area. So you have the priests, and then the captain of the temple, he would have been some type of a policeman who was responsible for the safety and the order within the temple. So they come with the Sadducees, and they're annoyed, that they're exasperated, or they're grieved, that here are Peter and John, and they are preaching and teaching, and that there was this healing that went on. That there's various reasons why they could have been annoyed. Verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So there are actually two things, one probably more significant than the other. The first is that they were teaching the people. So later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, they acknowledge that these men were untrained. They were uneducated men. They were fishermen. So they weren't priests. That the priests saw it as their role, their job is to teach the people. So what are they doing? They're uneducated. What are they doing teaching in the temple? More significantly, though, was what they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they thought, well, we finally killed this man because he was causing this ruckus, and that the Romans would get upset and then take our nation away, so we put him to death. May his blood be on our hands and the hands of our children. And we took a man's life, yes, but it was for the good of the nation. Obviously, they hated him too. They were jealous of him. But they thought that killing this man would be the end of it. But it wasn't. The skeletons in the closet just didn't leave. That they thought killing a man would silence him and his message, that he would be completely forgotten after that, and we can move on with our lives. But the message just kept on going on, because he didn't just die and remain in the grave. That he was raised to life. And that's the thing. As you look in these various accounts, interactions with the Jews, that the apostles preaching, the Jews finding fault with them, in any of these instances where there was conflict between the apostles and the Jewish leaders, when did they ever say, when did they ever claim, no, he did not rise from the grave? He is not resurrected. When did they ever contradict the apostles when they preached this message? They never did. They never did, because they promoted a lie. That in the Gospels, it was very clear. The Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb of Jesus because they were concerned, that the Jewish leaders were concerned that Jesus had already taught that he would rise from the grave. So we need to guard this tomb so that his disciples don't come and steal away the body. So then Roman soldiers, the angel came, rolled away the stone, the body's gone. So then the Jews come in with this message to those Roman soldiers. Tell you what, why don't you say, we'll give you this money, you take it, say you dozed off, and his disciples came in and took away the body. And when your leaders hear about this, and they come to find trouble with you and want to take off your heads, then we'll settle things. We'll make sure everything is fine. But you think about that for a moment. What would these Jewish leaders have been telling the Roman governors and the Romans in charge of the soldiers who are guarding the tomb? They would have to be saying the truth. Okay, we've told this message because we don't want anyone to know that this body was indeed resurrected. So these men aren't guilty because the body did resurrect. This man did not remain in the grave. And the question that comes up is, where's the body then? If the disciples stole the body, under pain of duress, they would have gotten out of them, yeah, we hid the body, it's in this field, we buried him. There's no body. The tomb is empty. This is the whole matter. They've never denied the resurrection. They've never contradicted him saying they're wrong. He is still in the grave. Look at verse 3. Look what happened to them. Keep in mind that Peter and John went into the temple at the ninth hour, so about 3 p.m. They went into the temple, the typical time of prayer. So then they healed this man who was asking for alms. And then Peter started preaching. And since it was late, they confronted them and they had them detained. It was already evening. They put them in custody until the next day. So you can think about this. The plan was probably, okay, we're going to put him into a holding cell of some sort. It's not going to come with any pillow top bed. It's not going to come with a lot of sheets and blankets. It's going to be particularly uncomfortable, particularly bad. And this would have given them some time to think about, okay, what are you going to say the next day before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish high court, when they're asked these questions about where did this power come from and in what name did you do this? Nothing like the anxiety of being in a holding cell to sober up person. You think about God's people. At times, they are in chains. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome? That he was told by an angel that he would go to Rome. And that when he got there, maybe he didn't expect that he would be preaching the gospel in chains. But God never promised him, you will be preaching the gospel as a free man. He said, you will be preaching the gospel. Like, you will go to Rome, which he did. And he said even to these secular rulers, I wish that you were as I am, except for these chains. But you must understand, though God's people may at times be in chains, the Word of God is never chained. The Word of God is never imprisoned. And verse 4 is a reminder about that hope. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. How ironic that is. Even as Peter and John were held in custody, that the Holy Spirit here is saying, hey, even though my people are in custody and detained, that God's word was not in any way detained. That the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. How was it that the gospel got to Rome and then it got into Caesar's household, of all places? That the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, can even give greetings to those within Caesar's household. It's as if there was a mockery there. Hey, it's Caesar who's doing all this harm to the Christians. And here, even in his own household, he's got a believer. See, the Lord can do it. Indeed, he does. The irony of all this, the more that the world and Satan attempts to silence the church, the more harm that they do to Christ's church, the greater that she flourishes. The more they try to silence the church as we proclaim the gospel message, the more that the gospel is heard and believed. The more harm that the world desires to do, the more blood that is shed. Seems like the oddity of it all is the more that the church grows. It's purified from within. It's added to from without. That those who are outside the church grow with it. You would think if they were going to start to take away property and spill blood, you would think no one would want to join that body. No one would want to be numbered among those people. Yet it's particularly during those times that people flock to the church to hear the good news and desire to be counted among the number. In verses 5 through 7, the next day, there, these three groups of people, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, gathered together in Jerusalem. These three groups, and then the high priest is talking about the Sanhedrin. So that's 71 men. You ask, well, where do we get this 71 from? Well, in the time of Moses, that there were 70 elders. And that with Moses, who was with the 70, that makes 71. So that's how the 71 comes. You have the rulers, that these are the priests. You have the elders, that these are the gray beards of Israel. And then the scribes, so these are the teachers of the law. And you think about how their court was set up. See, it says there, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, that these 71 were arranged in such a way in a semicircle. It would have been an elevated position. And the people being tried or people being interviewed, Peter and John, would have been on the bottom and in the center of that circle. You can imagine the setup there. Then you think back to Peter, the night in which Jesus was arrested, that there was this servant girl. Peter was warming himself at the fire, and this servant girl said, "Hey, your accent, you're a Galilean also, you're one of them." And before this servant girl, Jesus denied his Lord three times. And here comes another occasion. And we have hope, not because Peter learned a great lesson and was better for it, but there in verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That indeed the Holy Spirit did a mighty work in Peter. It wasn't because he was such a great guy that God sanctifies his people. That instead of a servant girl, these were 71 men. And these weren't just 71 men who were the rulers of Israel. These were also the same people who condemned Jesus Christ to death. To hand him over to Pilate. Don't you think Peter would have expected exactly the same thing? He should have. They condemned Jesus. They wanted him dead. He died. And that Peter's conclusion and John's conclusion would have been exactly the same. You condemned our master, you're going to condemn us also. This is what Jesus warned of his disciples. It was a very carefully worded question there in verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" You realize that there were different parties within the Sanhedrin, within this Jewish court. 71 men of significant passion and conviction. In verse 1, we're told about the Sadducees. Now, that's part of it. Sadducees typically were of the priestly class. That they were kind of considered the liberals back then. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And then you have the scribes. There I mentioned in verse 5, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. The scribes were the teachers of the law. That these typically were of the class of the Pharisees. That these were the conservatives. Perhaps you can call them the Reformed or the Evangelicals, right? They're the equivalent. That they believed in spirits. They believed in predestination. And they were the conservatives. And when you think about that carefully worded question, by what power or by what name did you do this, that they didn't bring up anything about the resurrection. Because you think back to Acts chapter 23, you have the Apostle Paul who's being examined by the same Sanhedrin years later, that he realizes what body he's in, and the big divide between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Paul being a Pharisee says, "I'm on hope for the resurrection of the dead." And then he ducks his head out and watches these men fight it out, right? So here, very carefully worded question. They don't want to divide themselves. By what power did you do this? They didn't talk about, why are you teaching about the resurrection? This would have divided them. And you think about all the things that Peter would have thought about. Think about all the accusations that would have come his way. Satan saying to Peter that night before, "Hey, you were a fool. You deserted Christ. You denied him. You're going to do it again tomorrow. Get ready to do it." Think about all the things that he would have been attacked in by Satan. Perhaps this was the opportunity being confronted, standing in front of these 71 men that he knew, condemned his master, that they asked him, "By the way, what name did you do this?" And he would have left saying nothing. I don't know what happened. This guy suddenly is healed. And just walk out and attempt to say nothing. Cover it up. Don't mention the name of Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He doubles down. He says, "Hey, I've just preached this message. Let me repeat it again for you guys to hear." That's my second point. I've got to get there. So here, that was the first point, that these Jewish leaders are offended. Then we come to the second point, the proclamation of Christ, in verses 8 through 11. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Here we look at verse 8, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. That Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, that Jesus promised, that by the power of the Spirit, that there would be assistance for his people. And that Peter benefited from this. In Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." He goes on further, Luke 21, verses 12 to 15, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Is this not what happened? In the next passage, Acts chapter 4, further on in chapter 4, that this is what behind closed doors, the Sanhedrin, they're admitting to themselves. Here was a man who was crippled. We all know he was crippled. We've known him for 40 years. He's crippled. And now he's healed. And they had nothing to say. "We have no defense for this." And the worst that they could do was issue this fiat, this arbitrary command, "Don't ever teach in this name again." That's it. And the apostles answer, "Hey, we're going to violate your fiat." They did it respectfully. But they said, "You decide what you're going to do to us." They're saying, "Hey, we're willing to pay the consequence. You've commanded us to disobey our master who told us, proclaim this message. You decide what you're going to do. We're going to keep on doing it." And what did they do? They let him go. You look at the inability to resist or to refute this message that Peter shared yet again. Yet look also in verse 8, how he begins his speech. "Rulers of the people and elders." That there was a proper address. That there was not any disrespect. There was not any harshness. There was not any hatred expressed. That Peter would have been in prison for a night. Some say he might not have been happy about it, but assuredly he would have been a man faithful to the Lord, deep in prayer, regarding what he would be saying, because that would have been his very thought. "They're not just going to put me in prison and decide to let me go. They're going to want to talk to me. What am I going to say before these men?" You think about the various instances that you might come across others. What are you going to say? That we should be diligent in prayer. We ought not to shy away from these opportunities. As I talk to people, I realize that standing in front of a group of people and speaking publicly, that this has to be one of the worst fears out there. That some people might say it's a fear worse than death. That people would rather die than have to get in front of a group of 50 or 100 or 200 people and speak. And here we have Peter speaking to them. That he addresses them respectfully. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So you ask, what does Jesus command of us when people would falsely accuse us or imprison us or attempt to take our lives? The answer is, Jesus does not even allow us to use harsh and unkind words with them. He commands us that we would show them gentleness and respect. If you think about the various events that come up, there was one recently, not far from where we last moved from San Diego, that the Chabad synagogue there in Poway, it's a suburb of San Diego. You think about the various things that happened there, and you ask, does our church support the taking up of arms to oppose those who were descendants of those who crucified our Lord? The answer is absolutely not. That Jesus never permits such activity. He doesn't allow us to even use harsh or foul language against them. We're supposed to speak to them with gentleness and respect. He commands us that we would love others and return good for the evil that is received. He commands us to pray for those who harm us, who persecute us. He never permits the taking up of arms to advance the kingdom of Christ. That the kingdom of Christ is advanced by the spread of His gospel, by His word. We never would permit this. We never would condone it. You look at Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin in verses 8 through 11. There in verse 9, Peter realizes that he's on trial. He's standing before this court, the Jewish court, the high court. And he's asking, or he's acknowledging the oddity of this conversation. He says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. So as if he's saying to the Sanhedrin, what am I on trial for? Am I on trial for doing a good deed of mercy? Is that what I'm here for? I mean, that's what he's saying. Hey, what fault are you finding with me? Have I committed some kind of crime? You're asking me these questions because I did a good deed, a deed of mercy for someone. And that's the oddity. He's saying that by Christ's power, this man is healed. In the name of Christ, this man is healed. And it's bringing up yet again this thorn in their flesh, that Jesus, whom they murdered, they cannot silence. This message keeps on going forward. And this memory won't die. This bad penny keeps coming up. And you look here, it's not as if Peter was going to be sheepish about it. He understands. He's standing before a court. He's on trial. He says, for what? It's because I helped someone. But he turns the court the other way around. There he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. He just finished preaching that sermon where he condemns the Jewish leaders for the death of Jesus, whom you crucified. And here he says it again. Oh, I'm not on trial right now. Though there's 71 of you, there's only two of us. Maybe the man who was healed, the crippled man, was there too. That he was healed. He's there as a witness. And he's saying, you crucified the Lord. He's turning it back on them. They don't deny it. No one denies the resurrection. That they crucified this man. They thought he was a mere man. They thought he was a pauper. They thought he was a nobody. But yet, here he says that God raised him from the dead. That this was Jesus, our Lord's vindication. That God raised him from the dead. that here, Peter, he doesn't have a tacit denial. He doesn't avoid the topic. He doubles down. He addresses yet again, it's the name of Jesus that this man was healed. This is the man that we're obeying. He presents it clearly for these men to see. He's not afraid of what these men will say. He's not afraid of what these men will do. You ask, how does such boldness come? It doesn't come easily. It won't come easily. It requires much prayer. It requires much work of God's Spirit. It requires much maturity in the Christian life. But here was Peter, someone who had counted the cost. In fact, it was Peter who answered the question when Jesus said, "This is a hard teaching. You don't want to go away also, do you?" What was Peter's answer? "You have the words of eternal life. Where else do we have to go? This is the only hope that we have." That here was Peter, one by the work of the Holy Spirit, who was matured in the faith. He had counted the cost, and the cost was worth it, because Jesus alone is the author of life. Jesus alone is the one who forgives our sin. So this is the second point, the proclamation of Christ. We have, in the third point, the exclusivity of Christ in verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This verse here raises all kinds of questions. And there is salvation. Salvation from what? Then there's the matter of the negative statement. Salvation exists in nobody else. Well, who is he being referring to? And then there's the positive implication. Jesus is the only Savior who saves. Think about what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 45. The God speaking of himself. "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There he's saying, all the ends of the earth, turn to him and be saved. God is claiming the exclusive ability to save. This is why God commanded the Israelites to tear down the Asherah poles, that the idols, to throw them into the Kidron Valley for them to be burned. It's because God alone saves. And here is Jesus being proclaimed. You ask, salvation. Salvation from what? How can we talk about salvation unless we're also talking about God's holiness? The judgment to come. Judgment about what? Judgment over our sins. The fact that we've sinned and offended God, that we've broken His laws, that we're justly under God's condemnation, that with death comes judgment. Some people might ask, well, wait a minute. Why does your message have to be so grim? Is there any way that we could empty the gospel of its offense? The answer is, emptying the gospel of its offense will empty the gospel of its saving power. That unless we're addressing the matters of sin and condemnation and damnation, that unless we're addressing these very issues that are offensive, then we're not able to bring out the good news that Jesus is the only one who can save us from all of that. You think about the very matter of condemnation. Conversation recently, well, I don't like that condemnation stuff. Well, how are we going to escape unless we're dealing with the matter of sin? That unless someone is willing to repent, which is confess that what he has done is sin, that he's committed sin, he's offended God, and he's going to say, "I'm going to forsake those things and turn to Jesus Christ." There's no salvation outside of that. Believing the message means that we must repent, turn from our sins. That Jesus claims this exclusive ability to save for himself. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yet someone will say, wait a minute. Frank, think about the message that you're sharing with me. That sounds so arrogant of you to say that that is the only way. Well, my response is, I didn't make the message up. This is the message of our Lord. And they can come back and say, well, every group, every one of these groups claims they have the exclusive interpretation or the exclusive message of we are the only way. Then you think about the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that this would be incredibly arrogant, incredibly exclusive, except if the message is true. You realize that for a man to claim that this is the only way is one thing, but to claim it and it be true, that's something else. You think for a moment about that rock of mine as a little 5-year-old that was broken. My hope was dashed to pieces. I possessed this special rock. Who knows? I was trying to sell it for great money because it's the hardest, toughest rock there ever was. Think about for a moment the person who goes to war putting on that armor plate on his chest and on his back. Oh, this government of mine issued me this plate that's impenetrable to even the hardest and strongest of bullets, like that hammerhead. And later on, he takes that armor and he shoots it, and it's like styrofoam. Things just go right through it. Well, would that have saved him? And the answer is no, it wouldn't have saved him if he got shot. So also is the gospel, that Jesus is the only way. And he says all of those ways lead to death. Have you asked yourself, what other way have you found in your own wisdom? What other way have you devised by your own ability? That somehow, if I were to live this way and I were to do this, then God would be pleased with me. The answer is, none of those things save. It doesn't address, it doesn't pay for the matter of sin. It's only Jesus and Jesus alone whose perfect sacrifice on the cross can wash your sins away. It is only the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect life that he lived, that righteousness can be credited to you. And it's only credited to you by faith. That you and I must receive it by faith. It's not according to works, so that no one can boast. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That God is the one who raises the dead. He is the one who gives the dead people new life. That the Holy Spirit is the one who breathes in us new life. And that this life is manifested when we say, I am the sinner. And that Jesus saves me from my sins. I'm willing to let them go. I'm willing to confess them and turn away from them. Because Jesus is so much greater. He brings so much more pleasure than the passing pleasures of sin. And all the world will acknowledge that the cross is shame and foolishness and nothing to be cherished. But in Christ, you and I can be those who say, this cross is worth glorying in, because it is the only means that God used to save sinners. Every other way ends in death. And you think about this message. This message would have died. This man died, Jesus who died, his message would have died, but yet he had said he would use such men, ordinary men like Peter, like John, and that even today the church continues. It's easy for us to think, well, in any bad turn of political events, the church could vaporize. And the answer is no. God is the one who protects his church. And yes, the political events, a small change, a small ruling here, a small legislation there, and great harm can come to Christ's church. But God, in His sovereignty, is the one who allows those changes to come. That suffering comes to His church, and the oddity of it all is that persecution leads to the advancement and the flourishing and the growth of His church. Let us never think that God's people are in any way harmed when these things happened. Harmed for eternity, no. Harmed presently, yes. Our immediate advancement, our wealth, the number of years of life, well, perhaps. But the answer is, Christ and His church continue on. They never cease to be in this world the witness of Christ's church. Those who have the true gospel, because God delights that His gospel would continue until Christ returns. May we be those who are faithful in believing this message, in promoting this message, in cherishing this good news. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord, we thank You, Father, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Father, that this message is foolishness. It's offensive to men. Yet we acknowledge, Father, that it's because it is offensive that it has the power to save us. We thank You, Father, that Your Holy Spirit is the one who gives us new life so that we might see our own sin and turn from them and embrace Jesus Christ, who saves us by so great a salvation. Father, we pray that we would be those who count the cost and acknowledge that indeed Jesus, our Lord, is of infinite worth. We thank You, Father, for indeed You are one who saves Your people, opens our eyes. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your hymnals to hymn 198. We will stand and sing together, "Let the Blood of Mercy Poured," 198.